Is that recorded? Trying to look for one, but it wasn't in USB. It's like I hear him in the car. So I listen to it.
Alright, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. So just to recount where we left off. So the beginning of chapter 6, we see the miracle of the blessing of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. So Jesus feeds the 5,000. And as we said last week, it's the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. And it's the miracle of blessing, and it signifies the providence of God in our lives. That God provides everything in our lives. From the little, He blesses and He gives us a lot. And so we saw the zeal of the people after He did this miracle with them. We see that they saw the miracle and they decided that, you know, Jesus is the king. And they wanted to take Jesus and make Him king by force. And we said last week that although their heart was really full of love for Christ, they wanted Him for the wrong reasons. They thought Christ would be the king who would save them from the Romans. They didn't understand that Christ will be the king who will save them from the punishment of sin, which was death. They only thought that Christ would be the king to save them from the Romans. And so Christ escapes from them and He goes to the mountain. Okay, and we see that the disciples leave Christ on the mountain and they cross the sea to the other side. So remember, they were at the Sea of Galilee and they crossed from the side of Tiberias where they were at. They crossed to the side of Capernaum. And that's where we pick up where we left last week. So we'll start reading from verse 22. So John chapter 6, verse 22, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which His disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but His disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So the people see that Jesus was no longer on the side that they were at, and they wanted to follow Him. So they got into boats, and they crossed to the other side of the sea to find Jesus. And they saw Jesus, and they asked Him, "How did you get here?" Because they saw that the disciples got onto the boats, but Jesus was not with them. Jesus wasn't with His disciples on the boat, and there weren't any other boats there. So they knew that it was a miracle that Christ crossed the sea without a boat. So they saw 3 miracles in total. So if you remember at the end of chapter 5, they saw Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethsaida. So that's the first miracle they saw. The second miracle they saw was Jesus blessing the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. The third miracle they saw was Jesus crossing the sea without a boat. So these 5,000 people witnessed 3 miracles in the space of 48 hours. So keep that in mind when we're reading the rest of the chapter. And anyway, they cross the sea and they find Jesus, and Jesus tells them, "You seek Me for the wrong reason. You seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You'd think that after seeing so many miracles that Jesus performed, that they'd seek Him for Him, for the sake that He was a miracle performer, for the sake that He could be a prophet or God. But they don't seek Him for that reason. They seek Him because they ate and were filled and they wanted to eat again. And St. John Chrysostom rips into them and says they're a bunch of drunkards and gluttonous people, that they only care about their stomach. The only thing they care about is the gifts that Christ gave them. They don't care about His teaching. They don't care about the power of Christ. They don't care about the fact that He can be God. The only thing they care about is the food that God had given them. And so when we think about it, people seek Christ for different reasons. There are a lot of different reasons why people seek Christ. A really common reason is tribulation. A lot of people seek Christ in the time of tribulation. So like all throughout the Bible, you see people who face tribulations and they run to God. You see Jacob, when he found out that Esau, his brother, was coming to kill him, he ran to God in the wilderness and he wrestled with God until he got the promise that God would protect him. And you see like the centurion, when his servant was sick, he sought out Jesus for the reason of tribulation. So people seek Christ for tribulations. People also seek Christ because of a reward. They're seeking a reward. Like, I might seek Christ because I want something from him. I want to get a gift from him. For instance, I've got a business and I want my business to do well, so I seek Christ to bless my business. I'm looking for a job, or I've got an exam and I want Christ to bless my exam, so I seek Christ for a reward. People seek Christ for comfort. You know, if they're feeling sad or if they're feeling down, they seek Christ for that reason. But Jesus is upset by all this. Jesus wants people who seek him, not because of tribulations, not because they want a reward, but they seek him just for him. Just for him. And it's exactly the same as any other human emotion. So like me and my friend is happy to help him if I need him in a tribulation, or if I need a certain gift from him, or if I need him to help me with something. But that cannot be the only reason that I seek my friend. There also has to be the reason that I seek him for him. So we need to ask ourselves, why do I seek Christ? Do I seek Christ only because I've got a tribulation that I need him to help me with? Or only because I need a certain gift or a certain reward from him? Or only because I'm down and I need someone to comfort me, so I seek Christ? Or do I seek Christ because of Christ? Because of the love I have in my heart for Christ? So St. Augustine says a really nice commentary on this verse. He says, It is as if he said, "You seek me to satisfy the flesh, not the spirit." How many seek Jesus for no other objective than to get some kind of temporal benefit? One has a business that has run into problems, and he seeks the intercessions of the clergy. Another is oppressed by someone more powerful than himself, and he flies to the church. One person wants this, and another person wants that. The church is filled with these kinds of people. Jesus is scarcely sought after for his own sake. Here too, he says, "You seek me for something else. Seek me for my own sake. Seek me for my own sake." Christ is looking for people who seek him for his own sake, just because he is God. The people who seek God for his own sake are often like the saints. That's what they did. The saints never had any other objective in seeking Christ except Christ himself. So like when you look at the monks and the nuns, when they leave the world and they go live in the wilderness and in the caves and look for Christ, their only objective is Christ and his love alone. They don't want any reward. They don't need him for a tribulation that they're facing. They only seek Christ for his love. And that's a degree higher than seeking God in times of tribulations. Christ is a gracious Father. So whenever you seek him, regardless of the reason, he'll always be there. But he really deep down is looking for someone to seek him just for him and for the love of him. And so that's why Christ in this verse, we see he's a little bit disappointed that they sought him only to be filled. They didn't seek him for himself. And so I guess the first question we ask ourselves tonight, why do I seek Christ? When was the last time I sought Christ for him? When was the last time I spent time with God just for God? You know, it's a nice habit to get in, that once a month or as much as time permits, to spend some time with Christ in prayer, not asking for anything, but just spending time with Christ and just talking to him and meditating on his beauty, or meditating on the gifts he's given you in his life and being thankful, or just praying without asking for anything at all. So that's what Christ is looking for. So we read on verse 27. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him." So that's just following on from the last verse, that don't labor for the things which perish. Don't only focus on the things here on earth, focus on the things in heaven. The second part of the verse says something really interesting, which says, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So what Jesus is telling us is that God the Father has set his seal on Jesus his Son. What is a seal? So back in those days, the king's seal was like a stamp that they used to put on a letter to say that, you know, this was from the king. It was the authority of the king. So what Jesus is saying in this verse is that I have all authority from the Father. God has set his seal upon me. Everything I say is from the authority of the Father. This is not to say that Jesus did not have the power to preach or to do miracles from his own authority. No, but what he's saying is that I am the authority of God. I am the God-man. Jesus was the God-man. He was God and man fully in one. And he had the full authority of God, even though he was in the flesh. Even though he was in a human body, he had the full authority of God. The other thing that the seal does is that it is an imprint on the form that was engraved on it. So if you look at a seal or look at a stamp, when you stamp it on a piece of paper, it's an exact replica of what was on the original stamp. And what Christ is saying is that I am the exact replica, or I am the exact reflection of God the Father. So Christ came for two reasons. Number one reason, the most important reason, of course, was salvation. He needed to come so that we can be saved from the punishment of sin, which was death. But the second reason that Christ came was to teach us what it was like to be in the image of God. Jesus on earth was the perfect image of God. When God created Adam in his image and likeness, this is what he wanted him to be like. He wanted him to be like Jesus. Okay, and then over time, people forgot what it was like to be in the image and likeness of God. So when Jesus came down, he reminded us all what it was like to be the image and the likeness of God. And that's what it means to have his seal set upon him. The same with us. So God sets his seal upon us as well. So we're invited to have Christ in us. And by Christ being in us, we're invited to set our seal on other people. So people are supposed to see a reflection of Christ in us as well. So when he says here that God the Father has set his seal on him, he's trying to say two things. One, I have the full authority of God. And the second thing is that I am the image of God. I am the exact image and likeness of God that was as God created Adam in chapter 1. So we'll read on to verse 28. So after God tells them this, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, they respond saying, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So he tells them, don't labor for food. They ask him, so then what shall we do? And he answers in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They're asking, what's the work? You're telling us not to labor for the things of heaven, but to labor for the things, for the things of earth, but to labor for the things of heaven. They ask him, how do we labor for the things of heaven? And he answers them, to believe in me. So faith. Faith is the way that we labor for the things of heaven. And faith is a whole topic on its own. I'm not going to go into it much. But an important verse to always remember in Hebrews chapter 11 is, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So often in our lives, we have times where we are low in faith. And in these periods of times, it's impossible to please God. God only wants us to believe in him. He wants us to believe that he came and saved us. He wants us to believe that he's always with us, that he's there by our side, that he comforts us, that he protects us, that he hears our prayers. He wants us to believe that he's saved us and that he's going to take us to heaven and that he's got a mansion in heaven prepared for us. He wants us to believe all these things. And when we don't have faith, we don't please God. So God tells him, don't labor for the things on earth, but labor for the things in heaven. And the way to do that is to have faith in him. We'll go on to verse 30 and 31. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So he tells them, believe me. And they respond by saying, what sign will you give us so that we can believe you? Like we said earlier, these people saw three major miracles in 48 hours. Three major, major, major miracles. One, they saw that the paralytic person was healed at the pool of Bethsaida. Two, they were all fed from the five loaves and two fish. The 5,000 men plus their wives and their children were all fed from the five loaves and two fish. The third thing is that they saw that Christ crossed the Sea of Galilee without a boat. Three major miracles they saw in 48 hours. And when Christ asked them, believe in me, they tell him, what sign will you give us? How stupid and how selfish is that, you know? God has shown them three massive, massive signs, and they seek another sign. And unfortunately, I feel like a lot of the times we do the same thing. God can give us so many signs and so many promises and so many symbols in our lives and so many indications that he's there with us, but then we tell him, God, give me a sign that you're really here. Like, God, I don't believe you, God. Like, I mean, I know that, you know, you're probably around, but just give me this sign. Like, I really want a sign. I really want a sign. St. John Chrysostom smashes them. He says, there is nothing worse, nothing more shameful than gluttony, which clouds the judgment and reduces the soul to satisfying appetites. For instance, nothing can be more unreasonable than their asking for another miracle as if none had been given already. Nothing can be more unreasonable. They were extremely unreasonable in asking God for a sign. And not only do they ask God for a sign, they pick the sign that they want from God. So they told him, in the Old Testament, you fed our fathers in the desert with the manna. And we want you to do the same thing now. Why? Because again, they're focused on the things of earth. All they care about is their stomach. They want to be filled. So even when they pick a sign which is more bread, which is more food. Like, you can pick any sign from the Old Testament. Why pick the sign that involves food? Because they're a bunch of gluttonous people and they only care about their bellies. So the question comes for us, like, you know, is it wrong to ask God for a sign? Like, in my life, I might really want a sign in a certain situation that I'm going through, or a certain tribulation that I'm going through, or a certain decision that I have to make. And, like, I feel like, God, I really want a sign. Is it right or wrong to ask a sign? So there's a couple of things that are wrong with asking a sign. The first thing is, when we ask for a sign, like, the first thing is that a lot of the time it's inappropriate to ask God for a sign. So it's not the right situation to ask God for a sign. For instance, not every single decision I make in my life, I have to ask God for a sign. Like, I've got two job opportunities in front of me, and I don't know which one to take, and I really ask God for a sign to give me, like, a vision or a dream or something like that. That's inappropriate. Why is it inappropriate? Because God has given us many other ways to discern His will. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the luxury that we have today. Today we have the Word of God, the Bible. And the Bible should be the thing that guides us in making our decisions. Today we also have the power of the Holy Spirit in us. The people in the Old Testament didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift of God to us to help us in these situations to make a decision. We have the power of our confession, Father. We have the power of prayer. We have all these gifts that God has given us to make a decision. So why then do we seek a sign from God? The problems with asking for, like, a sign in the idea of, like, a dream or a vision or something like that is that firstly it's a reflection of a lack of faith. Like, I have a lack of faith in God, so I ask Him for a sign. The second thing is that often what happens is I ask for a sign and I insist on the sign, and if I don't get the sign, I begin to resent God. So a lot of the times in my life I might say that, God, I really expect this sign and I'm going to pray really, really, really hard this week, and by the end of the week I want this answer. And so I pray and I do matanias and I attend the Wednesday morning mass and I do the midnight prayer at night and I do all sorts of things, and then Friday comes and there's no sign. And I get disappointed with God. And I say, God, you don't listen to my prayers. And I tell God, God, we made this deal. Even though God didn't agree to this deal, I'm the one who made this deal. But we tell God, God, we made this deal and you didn't keep your end of the bargain. And so I resent God. And I tell Him, you know what? I'm not going to pray anymore. You know what? I'm not going to come to church on Sunday. I'm going to stop serving. And often that's what happens when we ask for a sign. What also happens is sometimes God does give us a sign. So He gives us a sign on that Friday. He decides to answer your prayer and He gives you a sign. But then you're not 100% sure that it's a sign from God. You start doubting. You're like, I'm not sure. That could have been coincidence. Maybe it wasn't from God. Maybe this sign wasn't from God. So you ask God for a second sign. And that's what happened in this story. The people saw three big, big signs, but they asked for a fourth sign. And so often God doesn't allow us to get these signs because we're never going to believe it. We're going to think it's coincidence. And so most of the times, it's inappropriate to ask God for a sign. There are some cases, but that God allows us to ask for a sign. So we see in the Old Testament when Gideon was told to take the army of Israel to fight against the Philistines, and he wasn't really sure that it was God's message to him. He told God, God, look, I'm going to do a test, and I want you through this test to show me that you are with me. So he said, what I'll do is I'll take a piece of fleece, which is like wool, and I'll put it outside in the field. And when I wake up in the morning, I want the fleece to be wet and all the land around it to be dry. And so he goes to sleep, he wakes up in the morning, and he finds that the fleece is wet and everything around the fleece is dry. So God answers his sign, answers his prayer. Gideon was very, very weak in faith. He was still young. He was a young leader in Israel, and he had just followed Moses and Joshua, and they were like the big, heavy giants of, of prophets. And so he wasn't really strong in his faith. And so he told him, God, I know you answered my sign, but because I'm very, very low in faith, please repeat it, but this time do the opposite. I want to go, I'm going to keep this piece of fleece outside, but this time I want the fleece to be dry and all the land around it to be wet. And God, out of his grace and out of his kindness, he answers him the second time with a sign. So Gideon got two signs. Why in that case was it allowed for Gideon to ask for a second sign, but in the New Testament God says no? Abu Niyab answered it really nice once in a talk. He said that often the only time it's acceptable to ask God for a sign is when it's something to do with his ministry. It's nothing to do with my own personal or earthly life, but it's something to do with the service of God. For instance, he says that often what happens is when someone is invited to the priesthood and he's not sure that, you know, this is the path that God wants for him. If he asks God for a sign in that circumstance, God will give him a sign, because it's not for his own personal sake, but it's for the sake of the service, for the sake of the ministry. So God might give us a sign if it's for the sake of his ministry, or he might give us a sign if it's something big. So another example of that in the Bible is Saint Mary. When Archangel Gabriel came to Saint Mary and told her that, you know, you're going to bear Christ. That's such a difficult thing to accept without a sign, or without a clear dream, or without a clear vision. So often when God wants us to make this, you know, sort of big leap for the sake of the service, or the sake of the mission, or for the sake of his kingdom, then he might, in that circumstance, give us a sign. So sort of like a take-home message. Is it okay to ask God for a sign? Generally, like the general rule is no. Obviously, there's some circumstances where it's acceptable, but seek the counsel of your confession father when you do that. Don't ask God for a sign on your own accord, because there's a lot of traps that the devil can use in that circumstance when asking for a sign from God. So we see here that the people ask for a sign from Jesus, and Jesus gets upset from them. And so we'll go on to verse 32 to 34. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So they ask for the sign of the manna that came from the heaven, and he tells them, this wasn't the true bread that came from heaven. This was just a symbol of something to come in the future. And so the answer in verse 34, they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread away." So he tells them, look, the bread that came from heaven in the Old Testament, that wasn't the true bread. So they tell him, what is the true bread? And they tell him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Before we see Jesus' answer to their question, verse 34, "Lord, give us this bread always," is very, very similar to the phrase in the Our Father prayer. "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." When Jesus was referring to the bread, he was talking to them about a spiritual bread, which we'll see in the next verse, and he says, "I am the bread of life." So he's talking to them about himself. But when they ask for the bread, they're asking for a physical bread, like the manna in the Old Testament. So one of the fathers was saying that, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." When we pray that in Our Father, there's two groups of people. There's a group of people who pray for earthly things. When they say, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread," they're praying for earthly provisions. "Lord, give us this day my money, and give me a good day at work, and give me a good day, you know, with my friends or my family or my wife or my husband, whatever." But there's like better Christians who pray in this verse, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Give me my spiritual bread." So when we pray the Our Father and we hit this line, let's try sometimes to focus on the heavenly bread, or the heavenly, our heavenly nourishment. So he tells them, "Look, this wasn't the true bread," and they tell him, "So Lord, what is this bread?" And Jesus answers them in verse 35, and Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." So he answers them and says, they ask him, you know, "Okay, Lord, if the manna wasn't the true bread, what's the true bread?" He tells them, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." What does that mean? So what does it mean when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life"? So the bread is always seen as the basic substance for survival. So, like, especially in the medieval times, bread was seen as the basic thing we need for our bodies to function and to go on. Jesus is saying, I am the basic thing that you need for your life, for you to live forever. So for your spirit to live forever, I am the building block. I am the bread. So in that verse, he's trying to tell them, I am the bread of life. I am the basic thing that you need for you to survive, like your spiritual life to survive. And it's a very, very bold statement that Christ makes here, because he implies that he came from heaven. So when they tell him, Lord, what is the true bread from heaven? He goes, I am that true bread. I am the bread that came from heaven. And so we see the reaction in the next couple of verses that they become quite confronted by this statement, because it was such a bold statement from Christ that he's telling him, I am the bread of life. I am what you need to live, and I come down from heaven. So we'll go on to 38 to 40. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So what Christ is saying here is that he's showing his union with the Father. He goes, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of the Father. The truth is that the will of Jesus and the will of God the Father and the will of the Holy Spirit are all one and the same thing. But when he talks to them about God the Father, that's their understanding of God. So he's trying to tell them that my will is the same will as God the Father who's in heaven. And so the next question is, what is God's will? What is God's will? And he answers it by saying, my will for you is everlasting life. And he goes, the will of the Father who sent me is that from all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And if you guys remember, at one of the last chapters in the book of John, when Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying, he tells God the Father, God, I have finished the will. From all you've given me, I have lost none except Judas, who's Iscariot. So we see in Jesus' life that there was a clear mission. He knew what the will of God the Father was for his life, and he was determined to finish it. And right before his crucifixion, he knew that he finished it. And so the question for us today is that, do I understand what God's will is for me? Do I understand what God's will is for me? And if I do understand it, do I have the same will as God the Father? Dave?
Question now or later?
Yeah, Father.
When you say, like, I did all you asked except for, like, Judas Iscariot, is it, like, is that wrong to say that, like that service failed, or, like, that he didn't achieve the mission with that service, like, okay, with Judas?
I think the answer's coming up a bit later on, so we'll get to it. If I don't answer it, then ask it again, or ask it to Hany again after the meeting, so you don't embarrass me. All right. God's, it's nice to see that Jesus had the same, like, he knew the will of God the Father, both in this chapter, chapter 6, and also in chapter 16. And it was the same will of God the Father. He had a clear understanding of what God's will was for his life. And a lot of the time we search for God's will in our life, but we search for the wrong thing. We look at God's will for my earthly life, you know, what job I should take, you know, which house I should buy, which car I should buy, whatever. But what God is focused on and what his true will is everlasting life. And that should be the same thing that I'm focused on. God's will for me is everlasting life. Is that something that is also in my mind, or is it not? My will should be going to heaven and taking as many people around me as possible to heaven with me. That should be one of the main sort of messages in my life, or one of the main aims or goals in my life. So the question is, do I care about the will of God? Jesus clearly cared about the will of God the Father, and he said that his will and God's will and God the Father's will were one. Do I care about the will of God? Do I care that my will and God's will are matching? Is that something that I care about? So we see that, you know, obviously there are saints in the Bible who follow this. Like Saint Mary, for instance, didn't have her own personal will. Her whole will in her life was to do whatever God was told her. And so when Archangel Gabriel came and told her, you know, you're going to bear Christ, and, you know, like, everyone's going to hate you, and a sword's going to pierce your side, and all this hard stuff, she didn't say, you know, but how about my will? No, she said, Lord, let it be according to your will. So she had no personal will. Her only will was to follow the will of God the Father. And that's sort of supposed to be the level that we aspire to reach as well. So we'll go on to 41 to 46. The Jews then murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. The key verse here is 44, which is, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. So, Jesus isn't surprised that they don't believe him. He isn't surprised by that. And he tells them, why do you murmur amongst yourselves? Like, he's not surprised by this story. And he's not surprised because he understands quite well that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. Often a mistake that we make in service is that we believe that it's from our own effort and it's from our own determination that we bring people close to Christ. We think that, you know, if I serve this person with like a full heart and I message him daily and I take him out for coffee and I always talk to him about God and I always try and bring him to the mass and take him to the monastery and whatever else, then I'm bringing this person close to God. And that's a really big misconception from the devil. The truth is that no one can come to God except if the Father draws him himself. And so there's many questions that come up in this verse. Why then is it someone's fault if they don't believe in God? Or like, why is it someone's fault if they're not close to the church? If it's up to God the Father to draw him, why is it then that individual's fault? If it's in the power, if it's in the hand of God the Father to draw someone close to Christ, then why is it the person's fault if he sins or if he lives a life away from Christ? And so there are like a lot of like the common scenario that you think of is, how is it fair that I'm born in a Christian family, in a church community, and with a lot of services and a lot of the Bible in my hand from a really young age, and with people around me that pray and all these positive things? How is that fair that I get judged like a person who's born in Saudi Arabia, whose dad is a sheikh? How's that fair? So like, why did God draw me? And why did God not draw this other person? And a lot of people try and give different answers and say, you know, God knows the heart, or, you know, it's the wisdom of God and it's not for us to ask. So there's a lot of confusion when it comes to that topic. Why does God choose to draw some people and not other people? Like Dave was saying, all the disciples were drawn to Christ, but Judas didn't. So like, why was it that Judas was allowed to leave Christ? Is that Judas's fault, or is that the fault of God the Father for not drawing him? We need to know a couple of things. The first thing we need to understand is that it is God the Father's will that everyone is drawn to him. Like, God doesn't want anyone to perish in sin. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. His dream and his will is that everyone is saved and that everyone goes to heaven. So why then is it that some people are drawn to God and some people are not? There's a beautiful answer by St. John, by St. Augustine. And it says, This is the doctrine of grace. None can come unless they are drawn. But whom the Father draws and whom not, and why he draws one and not another, do not presume to decide if you want to avoid falling into error. Take the doctrine as it is given to you. If you are not drawn, pray that you may be. So what St. Augustine is saying is, let's not focus too much on why did God draw this person or not this person, or why am I blessed enough to be grown in the Christian family and this person not. He says, don't focus on that. Focus on two things. If you are drawn to God, then thank him and make sure that you become worthy of the fact that God has drawn you to him. If you are not drawn to God, then beg God that he draws you to you. The same with someone in my Sunday school class. So if I have two kids in my Sunday school class, I've got one who's drawn to God and one who's not, then I thank God for the kid who is drawn to Christ. But for the one that's not, I beg God in prayer and in supplication that he draws him to himself. That's the only two things we can do. It's not for us to ask why. Why was it that Judas fell? Or why was it that this person is chosen, this person is not? That's not up for us. That's up to the wisdom of God. And if we try to understand, we're going to fall into error. what Saint Augustine says to us is that don't focus on that. Focus rather on the fact that if you are drawn, make sure that you're continuously drawn to Christ and make sure that you live a life worthy of the fact that you've been drawn to God. If you're not, then beg God that He draws you to Him. Another one of the church fathers says something beautiful about the work of the Trinity in our relationship with God. The Trinity all play, each of them play a different role in our relationship with God. God the Father's role is to draw us to His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the Father's role. Christ's role is two things. Christ's role is, number one, salvation. That's His role in our relationship with God. He saves us. The second role of Christ is to show us how to live. Like we were saying earlier, Christ is the perfect example of how humans should live. And so Christ's role in our salvation is... Christ's role in our relationship with God is both salvation, but also to show us how to live a Christian life. The Holy Spirit's role is the fire in us that continuously gives us the desire to grow in our spiritual life. So the Trinity all have a role in our relationship with God. God the Father draws us, the Son dies for us, so allows us to be reunited with God, and the Holy Spirit is the fire and the passion that always pushes us to increase in our spiritual life. So we'll go on to read verses 47 to 51. So from verse 47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Okay, so in this passage, pretty much we see God instituting communion. So He says again, "I am the bread of life." So if we remember what was the manna back in the Old Testament, the people of the Israelites left the land of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea and they were in the wilderness and they were really, really happy that God saved them and He took them away from the tribulations of Pharaoh. But then they found themselves lost in the wilderness, and they had no food and no drink. So they started complaining to Moses and they told him, "Moses, did God just bring us out of Egypt so that we can die here in the wilderness? Was that God's purpose?" And they started complaining to God. And so what God did for them is that He sent them the manna. And the manna was like bread from heaven. So what would happen is that every single night they'd go to sleep and they'd wake up in the morning and they'd go out to the field and they'd find the manna out on the field ready for them. And the manna was like bread. And it was described as being like wafers and sweet as honeycomb. So it was extremely, extremely sweet and it had a really, really beautiful texture to it. And God instructed them saying, "I want you every single day to take only enough for that day. I don't want you to take so that you can store for tomorrow. Just take enough for one day and trust in me that tomorrow I will also send you manna again from heaven." And obviously there were people who believed God and people who didn't. The people who had good faith only took enough for one day and they ate and they were filled and they were happy. The people who decided to take more than one day's provision often finished all that they collected and they went away hungry. As if to say that God always gives us more than what we need. And we should only take like trust in God's providence for the next day. We shouldn't often like just plan for everything in advance. So what God tells them in this passage is that the manna wasn't the bread from heaven. It was just a symbol of the bread from heaven. The true bread from heaven is me. And we see that the relationship between the manna and God the Father. So the manna was the manna came from heaven. Jesus also came from heaven. The manna was sent from God. Jesus was Himself God. The manna was the food that will sustain their earthly or their bodily life. Jesus was the food that will sustain their spiritual life. The manna was sweet. Jesus was even sweeter. The manna was only for the Jews. Jesus was for the Jews and the Gentiles. And so what Christ is telling him is that I am the better manna. I am the true manna. And they ask him, so like, what is this bread? And he goes to them, this bread is my flesh. As if to say, the only way to eat this true bread of life now is to eat my flesh. And obviously it's such a confronting thing that Jesus tells them. And we'll go on to see very shortly that a lot of them don't accept that message from Christ. They couldn't believe, you know, what do you mean eat my flesh? And so, like, the key that he was trying to give them was that, you know, the manna was such a something extremely, extremely revered in the eyes of the Jews, and he's telling them, I am the better manna. I am better than the manna that was given to you in the Old Testament. So we read on from verse 52 to 59, which is probably the crux of this chapter. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So we see very, very clearly, a lot of these words are the same words that we use in our Mass every single day. So whoever eats this bread and drinks his blood abides in me and I in him. This is like this is where we get our Mass from John chapter 6. Jesus in this chapter institutes Holy Communion. And he tells the Jews that unless you eat my flesh and drink in my blood, you will not have eternal life. It is an absolute necessity to partake of the body and blood of Christ in order to have eternal life. The Protestant church really, really, really struggled with this chapter. They can't explain it. And so if you ever enter an argument with someone who doesn't believe in Holy Communion and says that Holy Communion is just a symbol or Holy Communion is completely unnecessary, this chapter is the defense for that. Christ says in extremely plain language that unless you eat my body and unless you drink my blood, you will not have eternal life. And that's why our Orthodox Church is really, really strong in the belief that the bread and wine that we pray on every single Mass is not bread and wine. It's the true body and blood of Christ. Some churches might say, oh, look, it's a symbol of the body and blood of Christ. No, we believe that it is the true body and blood of Christ. And when we pray the prayer of the invocation of the Holy Spirit, we believe that the Holy Spirit comes and transforms the bread and the wine into the real body and blood of Christ. It's not a symbol. It's the truth. And so what Christ tells them is that unless you eat it, you have no life in you. So a simple way to think about this is, before Christ came and took our nature, our human body had the punishment of sin. And what was the punishment of sin? Death. Death was the punishment of sin. So our body, when Adam sinned, our body inherited the punishment of sin, which is death. The Coptic Church doesn't believe in the concept of original sin. We don't believe that we inherit a sin from Adam. Like, when we say that a baby is born, we don't believe that the baby is born with sin. No, we believe that the baby is born with the consequence of sin. The consequence of sin is death. But when Christ came, he took our body and he sort of implanted in it extra features. And the extra features that he implanted in it was life, was the divinity, was the idea that, you know, immortality, that we don't die anymore. And so he implanted it in the body of Jesus. The body of Jesus had both a component of the human element and the God element. And so Jesus, if you think about it this way, Jesus was the antidote for death. Jesus' body was the antidote for death. So before Jesus came, all our bodies must die. After Jesus came, if we partake of Jesus, then he is the antidote to death. And so that's why he says, and he establishes very, very firmly, that you must partake of the body and blood of Christ. Because if you don't partake of the body and blood of Christ, you still have that consequence of sin in you, which is death. And that's why we so highly revere the Holy Communion in us. The second thing that Christ says about communion in this chapter is that whoever eats my body and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So that's something that we believe in communion. Every time we partake of communion, we invite Christ to come and live within us, and Christ takes us with him. One of the fathers says a really nice analogy. It's like if you have candle wax, two candles, if you have two separate candles and you put them in the fire and then you mold them together, they come out as one piece. So what Christ is saying is that when you eat my body and drink my flesh, the two of us become one. Christ comes and he sort of dwells inside of me, and I also begin to dwell inside of Christ. And so that's the power of communion. Unfortunately, not all of us really appreciate the power of communion. There are saints who have, like, you know, and the best example is Pope Carolus. Pope Carolus really understood the power of the Holy Communion in his life. And so he used to pray a Mass daily. And that was the reason why he was allowed to perform many, many miracles of healing and of knowledge and of seeing into the future. That was because of the power of the Holy Communion, that God was living inside of him. And so so what Jesus is saying in this chapter is that you must partake of my body and drink my blood if you want to be saved. And you must, and the only way to do this is to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And so that's why our Orthodox Church really believes in that point. Just on the concept of the Mass, there's a really, really nice saying by Pope Carolus. I just thought maybe we could share it together. It says, "In all that you require, supplicate the Lord with unceasing prayers during the liturgy, for this is an opportune time. It is during the liturgy that the doors of heaven are open. It is the time that Christ is present amongst us, offering us his flesh and blood in Holy Communion so that we may live." It's a beautiful time to have any prayer is during the part of the Holy Communion, because God is present on the table and he's really, really present there. St. John Chrysostom says also something really nice, and he goes, "Let us then return from that table like lions breathing fire, having become terrible to the devil." That's the power that communion should have upon me. I should have a communion and leave the table, leave the altar, as if I'm a lion and I'm breathing fire and I'm terrifying to the devil. That should be the power of communion. Unfortunately, a lot of the time we have communion, it becomes such a habit in our life that we might have communion and not even realize that we've had communion. We don't feel the power of communion anymore. But the true power of communion should instill in us a huge fire, that every single time I have communion, I reinstate my union with Christ. We'll read the last part of this chapter, which is from verse 60 onwards. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it had been granted to him by my Father.' From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' Then Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you the 12, and one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. After Christ institutes communion and tells the Jews that you must eat my flesh to partake of me, a lot of the Jews decide to leave him. It's really, really, really sad. It's really sad because these 5,000 people saw miracles in the last 48 hours. They had such a convincing faith in Christ that they wanted to take him by force and make him their king. That's how much zeal they had for him. What happened? What happened in the space of 24 hours that they all of a sudden decide to leave him? It even says that some of his disciples decided to leave him. What happened? It's such a sad thing to see people who encounter Christ and then decide to leave Christ after that. What happened was that Christ told them something difficult, and they made a decision that this wasn't worth Christ. And the same thing happens with us. The same thing happens with us today. That a lot of the time, we are told that we have to do something difficult for the sake of Christ, and it's easier for us to leave Christ than to do this thing that is difficult. Abuna might tell us, "I need you to fight against this sin," or "I need you to end this relationship," or "I need you to leave this course," or "to leave this," whatever it is. And I find it easier to leave Christ than to leave the thing that I'm attached to. It's something extremely sad. And that's what happens in this chapter. They weren't able to accept what God was telling them. What Christ was asking them to do, they weren't able to accept it. How about us in our lives? When Christ asks us something very, very difficult, what's my response? Am I like these people that I just get up and I decide to leave? Is it that easy for me to leave Christ? that's the sad side of the story, the people who left him. And we see, however, that Christ's response to people leaving him wasn't to change his teaching. His response wasn't to change his teaching. He looked around to the other disciples and told them, "Do you also want to leave?" Christ was so sure of what he was telling him, and it was so important to him that he wasn't willing to compromise on this decision. It's not like a political party. So like the Liberal Party or the Labour Party, the Liberal Party or the Labour Party, if they find that everyone who they're, like all their supporters, really, really adamant about a certain issue, they can sort of change it. But Christ doesn't do that. And the same with our church today. And that's why there's strength in the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church holds onto its teaching, regardless of whether or not people are happy with it. For instance, homosexuality. It's clear from the Bible and from the early teaching of the church that homosexuality is something that is frowned upon by God. So the church will never compromise on that feeling. Same with Christ here. He told them, "You must eat my body and drink my blood. And if you don't want to believe that, that's up to you. But I'm not changing my teaching." And that's the power of the church. So we see that a lot of people decide to leave him. It's estimated, like the fathers say, that probably all the 5,000 people who were following Jesus got up and left him when he told them about the body and blood. And even his disciples left him. But then we also see something extremely positive on the other side, which is Saint Peter. Saint Peter is he's such a beautiful character that we can learn a lot from. When Christ tells his disciples, "Do you also want to leave?" Saint Peter answers him with like such an emotional answer: "Lord, to whom shall we go? Lord, to whom shall we go?" We need to have that same feeling for Christ. When we're asked to sacrifice something for Christ, we need to have that same sort of spirit. "Lord, to whom else shall we go? We have no one but you. You are our everything. Without you, we are nothing. Without your church, we are nothing. Without your body and blood, we are nothing. Without your presence in our lives, we are absolutely nothing." We need to have that sort of feeling for Christ in my life. Christ cannot be someone that I can very easily deny or get rid of. There's a beautiful church in Jerusalem at the Sea of Galilee. It's a site where... So we know that Peter denied Christ, but then after Christ came back, after he resurrected, he met Peter on the beach and he restored Peter. And he told him, "Come tend my fish, my sheep." And he asked Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" three times. And at this church, when Pope John Paul II, the Catholic Pope, when he opened up this church, he said something really, really, really beautiful in his sermon. He told them, "We need to all join Peter in saying, 'Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you.'" So we know that when Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter answered him the third time, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." So we need to have that same sort of feeling in our life. "God, I know that sometimes I sin. And sometimes my actions don't show that I love you. And sometimes I'm weak. And sometimes I don't pray. And sometimes I don't come to church. And sometimes I do this and this wrong. But God, you know deep down, you know all things, Lord. You know that deep down, I love you. And you know that deep down, I have no one but you. Where else can I go?" So we see a really sad thing in this passage, but we also see something really, really nice and positive. And hopefully that we can learn from the answer of St. Peter and from the disciples that stayed with Christ that, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We have no one but you. Whatever you need us to do, we'll do, as long as you never leave us." Daniel, you had a question?
Yeah, why was Jesus so blunt? Like, why didn't he explain himself? In memory of him, how they have the bread and the wine, but in memory of him rather than eating him. Because I feel like they thought he was saying that it should be kind of...
And that's what a lot of them felt as well. They felt that Christ was telling him, you need to be cannibal. But the first reason is that he was very blunt because it was such an important thing. It wasn't like he was telling him something that they can... it wasn't something that was negotiable. It was something that was essential for them to have eternal life, which was communion. So it was something non-negotiable. So there are certain things in Christianity that we can, negotiable, non-negotiable, like playing daff versus playing drums in the Mass. That's not like one of the, fundamental things of Christianity. But the body and blood of Christ was such a fundamental thing that he had to be blunt about it so that they can understand that this was a non-negotiable. If you don't want to eat my body and drink my blood, then leave. You know, like it was a non-negotiable fact. And that's why the Protestant, like, it doesn't make sense how the Protestant church was so ready to let go of communion. It doesn't make sense. Because Christ, as we see in this passage, he was very, very strict on the fact that communion was an absolute necessity for eternal life. In terms of why didn't he have more patience with them and explain it to them, like, and explain it to them that it's a spiritual thing versus an earthly thing, I think Jesus knew deep down that these people weren't going to follow him. And I think it's written here in the gospel. He said, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He knew from the beginning. He knew that these people wouldn't believe him. Because like we said earlier, God the Father draws some and he doesn't draw some. And he drew the disciples to Christ, but he didn't draw these group of people. The reason for that, we don't know, but Jesus was aware of that. And so that's maybe why he didn't, you know, put more effort into explaining it to them. That's...
Earlier you were saying something about how he performed many signs and how we ask for signs, and that sometimes we go to God without two relations or something. Is that wrong, even if that's how the relationship started and it led to something else? Like if it started that you were in tribulation and you went to God and God heard you, and that's how you come to love God, what's the harm in that?
Oh, you're talking about the reasons we sort of for God. Yeah. No, there's nothing wrong in, like, and we look through the Bible, all the people who approach God in times of tribulation, there's nothing wrong with that. But the idea is that we should aspire to a higher level. So there's levels in our relationship with God. So there's people who approach God because only of tribulations. But then when the tribulation goes away, they leave God. That's a very superficial sort of relationship with God. The saints have a higher level of God, which is they live with God just for God. Because God gives them joy and comfort and peace and love. And they feel that when they spend time with him. And there's even a higher level than that, which is a lot of the times God allows saints to go through periods of life where they pray and they don't feel God is there. So they like Mother Teresa was saying in one of her books that she prayed for, I think it was like, I can't remember, 10 years or 20 years. And she didn't feel God at all for 10 or 20 years. But she continued to pray because she still loved God. She wasn't praying to God because of the joy that she got from God's presence anymore. No, she was praying to God only because she loved him, not because of even the joy that she gets from his presence. So there are different levels in our relationship with God. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with going to God in times of tribulations or times of distresses or if I need something from God, but let it not be the only time that I go to God. Let it be just a building block. And I need to try and grow in my spirituality that I seek God not only in times of tribulations, but also in other times.
Of Holy Communion and making it like a habit, like when you come to church and every Sunday, and you have Holy Communion, but you don't really feel it. You know what I mean? You don't feel the benefit of it. Does that necessarily mean that Christ isn't willing you, or like he's already made the promise that if you have Holy Communion, that he'll abide in me and I in you? If you're just doing it as a physical thing, not a spiritual thing. Would he still then abide in you?
That's a tough question. Henny, do you have an answer?
When you say like if you're doing it as a physical thing, like but I'm assuming like we're still doing it with faith. Like we believe it's the body of God and we're living a repentant life. Just because I don't feel it, he's still faithful in what he's doing, he's still gonna abide in me and he'll still raise me up at the last day. But I was hearing like a response, like Buddha Lame was explaining, sometimes we do that, we come to Holy Communion, we don't know how we feel, like we don't feel the presence. He goes, the fault is in us sometimes in that we don't, like we're not practicing a life of repentance as we should be, and we're not approaching the mystery in the right way. So maybe since my last confession, you know, there was some time when I haven't really been repenting in the lead up to Holy Communion, I've had it a few times in a row, so maybe that's why I don't feel it. But on the back of a sincere and deep repentance, I'm more likely to feel the grace of the Holy Communion. And if I'm aware that after the Holy Communion, I'm also required to live a holier life, then that makes a difference as well in how I'm likely to receive the communion.
All right. Glory be to God for Amen.
We thank Daniel very much. Daniel will join us again next week, God willing. And then the
Ha ha ha.